I'll invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 15. Exodus, chapter 15. Just before we get to that particular text, and remind you kind of what we launched last Sunday, and really asking a question, what's at the core? What's at the core of really Christianity? What's at the core of Birch Terrace Baptist Church? What's the essence of who we are? And we tried to define last week what a core value is. It's the biblical. Biblical, let me underscore that. Biblical, essential, foundational beliefs upon which our church functions. And we looked at six different core values that we have as a church, and that is worship, discipleship, prayer, fellowship, ministry, evangelism. And we're focusing last week, today, and for another week or two on worship. What is worship? And particularly today, the God we worship. The God we worship. And I draw your attention to Exodus 15 and verse 11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? And really, the choir answered that question for us this morning. Who is like you? There's none like you. You are completely transcendent above all things. You are God. You are awesome. You are great. You are holy. There is none like you. If you had to describe God this morning, if someone just asked you, hey, could you just jot down for me, hey, what is God like? What would you put down? How would you verbally describe that? Would it be more than just a systematic theology? Would it be more than just a God is omnipresent and omnipotent and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera? Would it be something from your heart that you could say, my God is, and you could enunciate who God is? A.W. Tozier said this, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And I would add to that one little difference, and that is, as long as it's biblically informed. What comes to mind, a biblically informed information about God, is the most important thing about us. What do you think about God? And simply, I want to draw our attention this morning to the God we worship. The God we worship, and just really two aspects of God, overriding aspects that I've pulled out this morning, and the fact that that God is great and God is holy. God is great and God is holy. Let's look first of all at God being a great God. And first I want you to notice His name reveals His greatness. His name reveals His greatness. Psalm 8 and verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. God's excellent name. Let's piece this verse apart just for a moment. O Lord, capital L-O-R-D. God's covenant name, Jehovah, Yahweh, the self-existent one, the one who keeps promises, the one who is involved with His created beings, mankind, the one who is near His people, the one who is a redemptive God, the self-existing one, Jehovah. Jehovah God, none like Him. O Jehovah, our lowercase l-o-r-d, our Adonai, our master, the one who controls all things, the one who is over all things. Majestic is your name. Add in some other adjectives that could be substituted there that the Hebrew word means. It could be glorious, it could be mighty, it could be great, splendid, or magnificent. Jehovah God, the one who is master and Lord over all things, you are glorious, you are magnificent, you are awesome. And it says that his name is majestic. His name would be representative of all of his character, his revealed person, who he is as God. He is majestic and he is awesome. His name reveals his greatness. His position reveals his greatness as well. Psalm 95 and verse 3, "For the Lord," again, Jehovah, Yahweh, "is a great God, and he's a great king above all gods." As king, he rightfully owns all things. He's over all things. 1 Chronicles 29:11, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours." He owns everything. He is sovereign over everything because he created all things. "Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as" what? "Head above all." Psalm 24 and verse 1, "The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." Psalm 50 verses 10 through 12, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry," isn't this interesting? God is saying, hey, if I were hungry, "I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine." God was saying, if it were possible for me that I were hungry, I wouldn't come and ask for something because it's all mine. God is king, and he's over all things. He has the position of being the sovereign ruler over all things. He's God, and he's great. And thirdly, I want you to notice his power reveals his greatness. His power. Again, a number of verses. And I don't want to just rattle off just a number of verses to be rattling off Scripture this morning, but please soak these in. Take them in and realize that Scripture undergirds what we're saying here this morning. Psalm 33, 6 through 9, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." Can we just pause right there for a moment? "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made." He spoke, and the universe came into existence. That's power. "And by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the water of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." That's deserving of standing back in awe and literally saying, wow, what an awesome God we worship. Psalm 95, verses 4 and 5, "In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his." Why? "He made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. All life comes from God. The very breath that you're breathing right now is a gift from God, and it's under the sovereign control of God. He gives breath to every living being. Jeremiah 32, 17, "Oh, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." Hebrews 1:10, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Colossians 1:16, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." He is a powerful, awesome, mighty God. And his works display his power and his might. You know, I don't know about you and how your mind thinks and what your interests are, but when I see things that are big, or I read an article about something that is unusual and just kind of, you know, out of the ordinary, it kind of grabs my attention. You know, there are things in this world that are enormous. I did a little research this week. The biggest ship currently in the world is the Prelude. And then there's a little anagram after it. It's FLNG. It produces natural gas off the coast of Australia. As I read about it, they said if you put 4 soccer fields end to end, it would come short of the deck of this ship. It's just enormous. And even as I was reading about it, I was kind of like, wow, that's pretty cool. You know, people do physical feats that are really incredible. According to the Guinness World Book of Records, back in 2016, there was a gentleman by the name of Blaine Sumner who holds the bench press record. He bench pressed 885 pounds. You know, I'm just a little short of that, you know. I'm working towards that record. Yeah, you all know better, you know. That's incredible. I mean, that is phenomenal that one human being can lay on a bench and bench press 885 pounds. We kind of go, wow. You know, I looked up and found that the tallest building in the world is the Burj Khalifa in Dubai. This building stands 2,717 feet high. And it's not just one building in and of itself, but there's 19 different residential towers connected to this one major tower. There's 30,000 people that live in this complex. It has 9 hotels and a shopping mall. And I look at that and I think, wow, that's really cool. You know, the complexity of that, the architecture of that, you know, that God put the brains in people and the capability to build something like that, and you just stand back and you go, wow, you see pictures of it. You go, man, that is cool. Now, I didn't want to leave the guys out in particular, so I looked up the biggest truck in the world, the biggest truck in the world. You know, it's the kind of truck that you would use in mining. It's 67 feet long, 26 feet high, and 32 feet wide. Now, that's a truck. That's an enormous truck, you know? And again, for some of the guys here, you would appreciate this. It has 2 16-cylinder, 4-stroke diesel engines. I mean, this is an enormous, enormous piece of equipment. And what I marvel at when I see things like this, and particularly that ship, the Prelude, that develops natural gas, you look at things like that and you think, who is smart enough to put all that together? who, what kind of brain power does it take to collectively work and build something like that? And honestly, there's things like that I've enumerated here this morning and given illustration of that I just kind of stand back and say, wow, that's incredible. But can I tell you something this morning? None of that holds a candle to God and His greatness and His awesomeness, because it is the God of heaven who allowed mankind to have the brain power to put things like that together. But God is unlike any one of us. God is great. His name is great. His position is great. And His power shows forth His greatness. He is a mighty, awesome, great God. And literally our response to this awesome, great God should be, wow. Wow. God, You are awesome. He's a great God. But not only is God great, God is a holy, holy God. Charles Hodge said this: "The holiness of God is not to be conceived as of one attribute among others. It is rather a general term representing the conception of God's consummate perfection and total glory. It is His infinite moral perfection, crowning His infinite intelligence and power." Isaiah 57 and verse 15 says this: "For thus says the One who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." God is a holy, righteous God. If you take the word holy in the Word of God, and particularly in the Old Testament, but really true in the New Testament as well, and you boil it down to its basic essence, it means this: it means to cut, to separate. There's a cutting and there's a separation. And in the separation, it's the idea of uniqueness, of differentness, particularly of God. Particularly some of the Puritan writers refer to the otherness of God. He's unique, none like Him. He's separate from everything that we can conceive of. He is a holy, holy God. I think when we, and this is tough for us as human beings, because when we think of holiness, we typically think of moral perfection. And of God, that is certainly true, and it is a significant aspect of His holiness. But at the essence of it, holiness is not just moral perfection, but it is that God is unique, He's separate, He's different from anything and everything that we can conceive of. He is a holy God. Think of it this way. If you went to your kitchen, you got out a cutting board, and you got out some fruits and vegetables. And let's just say you're cutting an apple, and you start slicing that apple. And what are you doing in some cases? Maybe where there's a bad spot or something. You're cutting and you're separating, right? You're separating that from which you're going to eat from that which is bad. And that's exactly the essence of holiness. There's a cutting and there's a separation. There's a separation from something unto something. It is from sin unto God as far as we're concerned. But from God's aspect, being a holy God, He's separate. And there is none like Him. I think sometimes in our humanness, we try to come up with analogies that God is like this, God is like that, and maybe we come up with some kind of illustration, and we do it in an effort to understand God. But we must understand that at the end of the day, God is like no one. God is like nothing. He's unique, and He is separate. 1 Samuel 2:2 says, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you There is no rock like our God. Psalm 89, verse 18. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Psalm 99, verse 3. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is He. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. And the four living creatures, these are cherubim, each one of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. In Revelation chapter 4, John is giving us a picture of the throne room of God, and he describes these cherubim as day and night just saying, Holy, holy, holy is God. 1 John 1 and verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There's no hint of sin, no hint of imperfection in God. He is unlike anything or anyone. He is light and in no darkness in him at all. I want to give, particularly from the Old Testament, some illustrations this morning that I think will help us grasp a little bit the holiness of God. You know, when we think about the tabernacle and the temple, the way they were designed. Of course, you had the outer court, then you had the holy place where the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the candelabra, all being right there in that place. And then there was one additional place, the Holy of Holies, that contained the Ark of the Covenant. And there was only one day a year, Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, where the high priest could go in and sprinkle blood on the mercy seat and offer atonement for the sins of the nation. One time a year, under very specific regulations, could the high priest do that. If you just waltzed in there or thought you could waltz in and just see the ark anytime you wanted, you would have been struck dead. This was a very, very fearful, reverent time for the high priest. And it was done with much regulation and stipulation. And I think it just indicates to us that God cannot be approached just in any old way that we want to, but God is approached according to His stipulations. You know, when we think of when Moses was given the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, I was reading that again this week, and I'm so moved by this text in Exodus 19 and how God instructed the people, hey, take 2 days to prepare yourselves. Sanctify yourselves. And on the third day, it says, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp did what? They trembled. Can you imagine yourself there? You know, the people have gathered around the base of Mount Sinai, and there's thunder, there's lightning, there's the sound of a trumpet. I would have been scared out of my mind, and I think you would have been too. What was going on here? The people trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priest who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to the mount, up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up and bring Aaron with you, but do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. Is that not an incredible scene of the awesomeness, of the holiness of God? Where this mountain is trembling and shaking with thunder and lightning, and there's smoke and the representation of God himself coming down, and God warns them again and again and again, you can only come so far. Because if you come further than what the parameters that I've laid out for you, you will be struck dead. This was a serious, awesome, significant event showing the holiness, the righteousness, the might of our God. You know, another event we find in 2 Samuel 6:1 through 11. The Ark of the Covenant had been taken by the Philistines. The Ark is being returned to Israel. And it says, David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000 of them. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart. And the Ark of God and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand on the Ark of God and took hold of it. For the oxen stumbled, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the Ark of God. Now, just humanly speaking, does that not seem like maybe God just overreached a little bit? That God maybe was a little harsh? And we know that's not true because God is always just. But Uzzah, here the cart, it just rattled a little bit. The oxen stumbled a little bit. And in Uzzah's mind, hey, the ark may fall out. I'm just going to steady it a little bit. He touched it and God killed him. You know, I think in part there was disobedience in even how they were transporting the ark. Because long ago in the book of Exodus, God had told them, hey, there are rings on the side of the ark. You are to slip poles through it. You are to carry it on your shoulders. That's how the ark is to be transported. So they weren't doing it right in the first place. And then you have the utter representation of the presence of God with the ark. And you don't just reach out and touch it. The holiness of God. What did the ark represent? It represented the presence of God. Inside the ark, you had the two tables of the Ten Commandments. You had a bucket of pottage. And you had Aaron's rod. And then on top, you had a cherubim on each end. And that's where, in between there, the mercy seat, as it was known as, the presence of God, that's where the high priest would go in on that day of atonement, and he would sprinkle blood. Now keep in mind, there's symbolism all throughout this. What was in the ark? The two tables of stone that man had failed to comply with again and again and again and again. And what did we need? We needed mercy from God. There needed to be a blood sacrifice. Ultimately, Jesus was that blood sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice. But this ark represented the presence of God, of the holy, righteous God. You don't just approach or deal with God in any way that you well please. And then we have Isaiah chapter 6. I would be remiss if I did not touch on Isaiah 6. Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah came to the throne when he was 16 years of age. He had ruled in Israel for 52 years. He was a good king. He did much good for the nation of Israel. But somewhere about this 52-year range, it seems as though pride entered Uzziah's heart. And he entered into the temple, and he was going to offer incense to the Lord on the altar of incense. That was only to be the job of the priest. And there was a number of priests that gathered together, and they tried to stop Uzziah and saying, hey, don't do this, don't do this. And he just persisted. And as soon as he went in to offer incense, God struck him with leprosy, and ultimately he died with leprosy. And so this is a sad time for Israel. King Uzziah, this good king, was dead. And I'm sure to a certain extent Isaiah was wondering, God, what's going on? God, what are you doing? And God graciously gave him a picture of himself. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Yes, it was vacated by a good man who had done much good for the nation, but there's a higher throne. There's someone more exalted. There's someone more sovereign than Uzziah, and that is God. It says he's high and lifted up, representing the exaltation of Almighty God. And the train of his robe filled the temple. The fringe or the hem of God's glorious kingly robe filled the temple in this vision. And above him stood the seraphim. And these seraphim had six wings. With two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they did fly. I believe they covered their face so they were not coming in contact with the full glory of God. They covered their feet in humility, and with two they did fly. And what did they repeatedly say? Much like we saw in Revelation chapter 4, that they were saying, holy, holy, holy is God. You know, we find nowhere in Scripture repeated like that of any other attribute of God. We do not find angels saying, love, love, love is God. All-knowing, 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 all-knowing is God. It's just that he is holy, holy, holy. In the Hebrew language, it is very much a matter of emphasis. It's kind of underscoring, putting some exclamation marks. It is the fact that God is a holy, holy, holy God. And so, Isaiah goes on to say that it was though the foundations of this throne room just shook and the house was filled with smoke, the symbolic presence of God. And what is Isaiah's response? He says, I'm lost. I'm undone. I'm finished. In the presence of God, I'm nobody. I'm a man of unclean lips. And there was one of the seraphim that came and brought a burning coal towards Isaiah. And at that moment, he may have thought, I'm done. I'm finished. This is God's judgment on me. But there was forgiveness. There was cleansing. There was ministry for Isaiah to do. But we get a picture from all of these illustrations from the Old Testament. Just a little window into the fact that God is a holy God. So what does that mean to us? Well, we come to 1 Peter 1 and verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. The Holy One, the Holy God of heaven who has called you, he's drawn you to himself. He's initiated your redemption. That Holy One, you are to be holy as well. Now, what do we say holiness means? It means to be separate. That means as we walk this world, as we journey through this life, as we are in this culture, God does not call us to necessarily be weird or eccentric, but he has called us to be different, that we walk in accordance with his word. And I'm telling you right now, if you walk in accordance with this book, you will be different in this culture. You will be different in this world. And that's what God has called us to be holy people. I found it interesting. I ran across this quote by Charles Ryrie. It says, "The holiness of God should be the standard by which we live our lives. This should put an end to the often useless discussions over what is permitted and what is not in the Christian life. Proper conduct can be tested by the simple question, is it holy? This is the believer's standard." And I ask us this morning, are we, by God's grace, living lives that are holy? We serve a holy God. And he says that because he is holy, we are to be holy. Now, please understand, in this world, we're never going to be perfect. We will never reach a status of perfection. But by God's grace and his redemptive work in our heart as a child of God, if indeed you are a child of God, and the Holy Spirit indwelling us, that we are set apart for his honor and for his glory, and that we are living by his truth. Not just something we give lip service to, but something that is actual reality in our life, and that we are living holy, pure, clean lives before him. Now, last week I gave you a definition of worship. And I said it like this. I said, worship is an inner, humble, reverent spirit in the life of a believer that stands in awe of God. And the manifestation of that spirit is verbal praise, and that can include internal praise as well. Verbal praise and wholehearted service to God and to others. The God we worship is deserving of our worship. Let me bring us back to where we started this morning with Exodus 15 and verse 11. Who is like you? And the answer is no one. No one is like God. Oh Lord, among the gods, certainly among the heathen gods that were represented by different people groups, there's no one, no one like our God. Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders. And the answer is no one is like our God. And he is deserving of our worship both today and each and every day that we live.